If you aren't already there, please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We began this chapter last week. We've been working verse by verse and chapter by chapter through Revelation, and we are on the home stretch. And this morning, we are reaching a big part of what we've been waiting for. What we're waiting for today, in general, is the second coming of Christ. And we're going to talk about the rapture and the second coming and the differences in them. But ultimately, this is what the earth is waiting for, groaning for. So let's read our passage. We have verses 11 to 21 for today. Would you stand, please? And I'm going to read for us. This is from Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let's pray together, please. Our Lord and God, we thank you that through Jesus we can come to you in prayer. We thank you for the promise that as those disciples saw you go into heaven, you will come back in like manner. You will someday come down, touch down on this earth. And while we wait for that, while all of creation waits for that, we also realize that when you come, you are coming to judge. And so this is both a beautiful passage to us and yet a fearful passage to us. We thank you that perfect love casts out all fear. We thank you that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so those of us who are alive in him have nothing to fear of this judgment, and yet we fear for those who have not yet found forgiveness for their sins, who have not yet received the salvation that you so freely offer. So Lord, we ask that you would speak to us in your word today, and that we would have ears to hear. You have spoken, you've written it, you've given it to John through the Holy Spirit, and we have it in English that we can understand. But Lord, we desire your Holy Spirit to minister that word to our hearts this morning, and I ask for his help, that you would anoint me to speak, teach clearly, boldly what you have for us, and that we would not merely be hearers, but that we would be doers of your word. We ask your help to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Someone called this passage of the second coming the fulfillment of the single greatest promise of history. This is it. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of his promise, the fulfillment of dozens, even hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. David Guzik said, there's a sense in which everything before this in the book of Revelation is an introduction to this revelation, this unveiling of Jesus Christ. Because now he returns with power and great glory. Those of you who were here with us last week, we studied the first 10 verses of this chapter, and I gave you this outline at that point. The rejoicing in heaven, that's what we talked about last week. These next 6 verses are the second coming of Christ, and then we will look at the war of Armageddon. Now, from a human perspective, from my own foolishness, I would have to say that if I had been able to give input on the book of Revelation, I would give us more than 6 verses on the second coming of Christ. We had something like 14 chapters on the tribulation, and we get to this main event, and we have 6 verses, but we are going to enjoy them. We're going to relish them because we have spent a lot of weeks studying the tribulation, and now is the time that we have been waiting for. Now is the answer to the prayer of those saints under the altars, those martyred tribulation saints, saying, how long, O Lord, when will you judge? When will you avenge our deaths? This is it. We've gotten there. He's coming, and he's coming. He came the first time humbly to save, but he's coming the second time as a king and a judge, and he will judge the nations, and we will see further judgments as we finish out the book. So that's our outline for this morning. We're going to be spending time on points 2 and 3 of that 3-point outline for the chapter. But before we get into the second coming, I think it's good for us to remind ourselves that there are 2 events. I believe that there is a rapture of the church prior to the tribulation, and then the event we're looking at this morning, the second coming. So I wanted to review these with you, and there's a really good article on gotquestions.org. I posted it on our private Facebook group. But there are differences between the rapture and the second coming. The first one is that the rapture is Jesus coming in the air, in the clouds, that trumpet that we hear, that we read about, that we will hear, and we go up. Believers of the church age go up and meet him in the air. He does not come down and put his feet on the earth. But in the second coming, he does. We read that he will come down on the Mount of Olives. He will be here again, bodily. His resurrected body will touch down on earth. Second, the rapture, I believe, occurs before the 7-year tribulation. What we're reading about here, as we are well aware, happens after the 7-year tribulation. That is when the second coming occurs. We have the deliverance of believers. So the rapture is the removal of the church from the earth. There will be people saved during the tribulation. We call them tribulation saints. But the church, from Pentecost to this event, the rapture, they will be delivered. I believe that we will be delivered prior to the tribulation, delivered from the tribulation. The second coming is the removal of unbelievers as an act of judgment. They're the ones who are going to be removed from the earth. The rapture will be secret in the sense of we're just going to vanish. We're going to float up. Lots of people are going to be missing. Those who are saved, believers in Jesus, just going to disappear. So it's going to be, you could say, invisible or secret in that way. However, the second coming is going to be visible to all. All nations will see him. When he comes on this white horse, think of how dark the earth is. We've been reading about this. Bright light. It will be obvious. Every eye will see him. The second coming, hopefully you've caught on if you didn't already know from the book of Revelation, there are a bunch of events that are going to happen, that are going to take place before. We have the 3 sets of 7 judgments, and we have the 7-year tribulation. So there are events that are going to happen prior to the second coming here in chapter 19. But the word we use for the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any time. It could happen before I finish this sermon. He could call us to be with him. So there are 2 different events. The rapture is not clearly spelled out in Revelation. Some people believe it happens back earlier when we pointed out. We have chapters 4 and 5, we have the throne room. John is invited to come up to heaven. Some people see it there, but it's not explicitly stated. We do have passages, though, in Thessalonians and other places that describe to us Corinthians. Paul wrote a good bit about the rapture of the church, and the trumpet of God shall sound, and those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him in the clouds. That's the rapture. That's not what we're talking about this morning. This morning we're talking about the second coming. Hopefully that's clear. Hopefully it was a good review. So here are the main points for today. Be ready, be watching, be faithful. If you go to the trouble of copying down or reading those references, you're going to see they're from Matthew and Luke. And there are parables that Jesus told in both those places, but particularly Matthew 24, 25, studied through those and preached those before, telling us to be ready. You may remember the parable of the virgins and the oil in their lamps and the forgetful or careless virgins who didn't have oil for their lamps. And he says in that and other parables, the servants who weren't ready for their Lord to come back, and those who were, they were faithful, and those who were invested what God gave them. There are different stories, different parables, teaching that we are supposed to be ready, we are supposed to be watchful, we are supposed to be prepared. And while doing that, we are supposed to be faithful stewards, faithful managers of what he has given us. So that's the application I'm making today. And you're not going to see me or hear me coming back to those till the very end, because I'm going to use these points as application to us as believers as we finish this up in a little while. For right now, I'd like to invite you to go back to verse 11 with me so that we can look verse by verse at the second coming of Christ. This is verses 11 to 16. This book started, we started it in May, but I'm going to read the first verse of this book. Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does revelation mean? It means to reveal, to unveil, to make visible, to make clear. This is it. There's a lot going on, obviously, in this second coming, and we're going to talk about this, the second part of this, the Battle of Armageddon, but please don't miss Jesus while we're talking about this. The book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the second coming. This is what the book has been leading up to. This is, in many ways, what the entire Bible has been leading up to, this moment of the second coming of Jesus. And this is what one person said is, there's no more glorious description of our coming king in the entire Bible than these six verses. Furthermore, there are four titles, four names given to Jesus in these verses. And there they are. The faithful and true in verse 11. And we'll talk about that. I have a question mark for the second one, because I don't know what his name is, and you don't either, because it says there was a name written that nobody knows. The Word of God. I told you we were going to come to that one when we did our scripture reading earlier in John. And then the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These are the names, the titles given to Jesus in these verses. Verse 11 says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. John says, because he's the I, he's writing first person here, I saw heaven open. This is the second time in Revelation that John has seen heaven open. Back in chapter 4, he saw heaven open, and there was a voice saying, come up here, and he did. And he saw the amazing throne room vision of chapter 4 and chapter 5. But at this point, heaven isn't opening so that John can go up there again. Instead, heaven is opening so that Jesus comes out of heaven and comes back to the earth. And what is he doing? He's riding a white horse. Now, why a white horse? Again, who's John writing to? When was he writing? Roman Empire. This is first century. And John is writing at a time when the Roman emperor, when he conquered a nation, he would come in riding a white horse as a victor. And if he had conquered another king, he would often be wearing his crown. We'll get to this in a minute, but he'd be wearing the other king's crown too. He might be wearing multiple crowns to show that he has conquered. And that's the picture here. The white horse means a conquering king. And that is who he is, and that is what he has come to do when we get to this passage. His name here is Faithful and True. Now, we've seen those terms earlier in Revelation, back in chapter 1, verse 5. He's called the faithful witness. Chapter 3, verse 7, he who is true. So he's been called that before, but they're paired together here, that he is faithful, unchanging, does what he says he'll do, and he's true. He always tells the truth because he is truth. John 14, 6, a verse you're probably familiar with. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not that just that Jesus tells the truth. He does. But that's not what this says. He is the truth. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He is those things. He defines them. And what has he come to do as the one who is faithful and true? He has come to make war. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. This is God's holy wrath poured out on sinners who have refused to repent. And we've seen that several times in the book, that even though this plague happened, still they refused to repent. Still they refused to give God glory. They had opportunities. They had a day of grace. As awful as the 7-year tribulation was, they had time in which to repent, and they did not. And now they are reaping what they have sown. They refused to repent, and now judgment has come. He has come in righteousness. He is still holy. He is still doing all things well, all things right, but he has come to judge and to make war. This, in many ways, is the opposite of the way he came the first time. He came as a baby, a helpless infant. He came humbly, and he came to die to be our Savior. And we get to this point, and he is coming in strength, and he is coming as the conquering king. He will bring judgment. Verse 12 tells us that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. When it says that his eyes were a flame of fire, it means that he can see anything, everything. He can see down inside each one of us, into our hearts. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees. And he knows. There's nothing hidden from him. One commentator wrote that Jesus peers into the depth of our souls. He sees every act, every thought, every emotion. He knows you as no one else knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. Such a reality should thrill you and terrify you. It should humble you. He knows you in all of your sin, depravity, and wickedness, and yet he loves you and cares for you. To know you and me as he does, and yet still love us, is simply another evidence of his amazing grace. He sees, he knows, he cares, but he sees all the good and all the bad laid bare before him. As I referenced a minute ago, on his head were many crowns. Literal, figurative, I don't know, but the point of it is that he is ruling all nations. If we back up a few chapters, we had a dragon, Satan, with 7 crowns. We had the Antichrist, the beast, with 10 crowns. He has many crowns. There's not a number on it. What's the point? That he is going to rule all of the nations. He is the king of the nations. And he is coming to take charge. A name written that no one knew except himself. There is no name, there is no word in any of our human languages that could describe him adequately. So whatever this is, maybe John could see it, maybe he could even read it, but he couldn't comprehend it. There are things that are beyond our understanding now. There will even be things beyond our understanding when we get to heaven, though we will learn them. We will be learning more of Christ for all of creation, all of eternity, we will be learning more about the Creator, the Savior, the Sustainer. He was clothed, verse 13 tells us, what he was wearing. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, if this robe, if the robe he's wearing is dipped in blood, that causes me to wonder whose blood? Whose blood is on his robe? It doesn't say. There are two possibilities here. One is that it's his own blood. What does that mean for us? That means for us forgiveness. There is no forgiveness without shedding of blood. That's what Hebrews tells us. So it could be that this robe is covered in blood because of his blood that was shed for us. That's possible. Many scholars think that's true. Another possibility is that it is the blood splattered from those he is about to conquer. And that's a little bit difficult for us in terms of time. Well, he hasn't fought the battle yet. But we have a passage over in Isaiah that talks about him coming from Bozra. I'll reference it in a couple of minutes when we come back around to this. But that he's been trampling out the grapes of the wrath of God. And just like grape juice would splatter up on the clothes of those who were stomping on those grapes, that blood has splattered up. It's figurative, I believe. So we don't know exactly which one he's talking about. The name here is the Word of God. The only human author who calls Jesus the Word of God is John. But he does so in the Gospel of John. We read that earlier. Madison read it for us. And then he does it in 1 John in chapter 1 and verse 5. And then he does it here in Revelation. That Jesus is the Word of God. Verse 14 says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." The armies, plural, of heaven. The armies in heaven were clothed in fine linen. Who are these armies, and why is there more than one? Well, we know it's the church. How do we know that? Well, from last week, I said, pay attention to this phrase that, verse 8, the fine linen that the bride of Christ wears is the righteous acts of the saints. So we know the bride of Christ, the church, is there. We know from chapter 7 that tribulation saints are there. We know from Jude 14 and Daniel 12 that Old Testament believers are there. And we know from Matthew 25, Jesus' own words, that there are angels there. So those are probably the armies. If you want to count them four ways, that's fine. We have the church, the bride of Christ. We have Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and angels. They're all coming back. They make up the army. And specifically, the ones we know are clothed in this white, pure linen are the church, the bride of Christ. Make sense? Armies are coming. Armies are following him. Does he need all those armies? No. The angels aren't going to fight in this battle. The bride of Christ is not going to fight in this battle. None of these armies are actually going to fight, but they're all coming with him. And we will get to come if we are in Christ. We will be with him. Does it seem strange to you that you're riding into battle wearing a dress uniform kind of thing? Does that seem odd? Does that seem, some of you have been in the military. Is that normally what you do? Do you wear the dress blues or the dress whites and all of the medals and the ribbons and everything else? Is that what's on there? No. You have combat gear and combat uniform. So why are they wearing this? The best explanation I heard was actually from Dan Sexton, and he said that this is not so much a battle or a war that they're going to fight. This isn't combat. This is more like a change of command. And they're all dressed up in their best uniform, we will be, in this fine linen, pure and white, because we are there for the change of command when the world is officially, ceremonially changed over from the dominion of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, to Jesus Christ, the righteous, the King of the saints. Verse 15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This sharp sword that goes out of his mouth. It's the symbol of his power that will kill his enemies. You say, Bob, do you think that when he comes, he's literally going to have a sword sticking out of his mouth? No, I don't think so. I think it's symbolic. In fact, the sword that's described here in this chapter of Revelation is actually the long sword. We've talked about one or two other places. The Roman sword was so long and heavy that they didn't even necessarily carry it. If they did, it was on their back instead of at their side. But it's a sharp sword, and with that, he wins the battle. There are other passages. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ephesians 6:17, in the battle, we're supposed to have the armor of God on, and the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, according to Ephesians 6:17. He has not only the sharp sword that's coming out of his mouth, the word that's going to do the work, he has a rod of iron, could be parallelism, because in places like Psalm 2, that's what's described. He has this scepter, this rod of iron, that's talking about swift, righteous judgment. That's how he's going to reign. That's how he's going to rule in his kingdom. And then back to the idea of the winepress. Here's where it is in my notes. It's Isaiah 63. You can read, who is this coming from? Bozrah. Who is this coming from? Edom. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been by himself. There was no one to help him. He's been by himself trampling out the grapes. And that is why he has a splattered garment. His robe has been dipped in his foe's blood. So there's the winepress, the severe judgment of God. On his robe and on his thigh, so extending down, maybe some sort of banner or sash, he wears a title. And it's talking about his absolute sovereignty over all human rulers. And probably, I didn't check all the English translations you might have with you, but you probably have it in all caps. You have that? King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is it all caps? All right. When you read the Gospels, there was a sign, there was a title given to Jesus, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, I believe, or Latin was the third language. And it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Same idea, but he's not just King of the Jews, is he? He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. They were trying to give that to mock him. This is his real title. This is his real banner or sign, if you will. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the supreme and sole ruler of the earth. Around Christmas time, we often use the passage from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Sometimes on Christmas cards and other places. There it says, familiar verses, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the one who will come in peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's what we're talking about. This is the fulfillment, the second coming. He's coming to rule and reign, and he's going to judge. And then we're going to see there's going to be 1,000 years of peace and then eternity beyond that. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, what we're reading right now, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's a New Testament passage that teaches the same thing. He's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords. Every authority, every person will bow the knee to him. Philippians 2, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether we do that now, willingly submit to his authority, or those who refuse to submit now to his authority, the day is coming, every created person will bow before him and declare him to be God. Christ is Lord, and that will bring glory to God the Father. That's the second coming of Christ. So we're transitioning now to our third section of the chapter. Verses 17 to 21 show us the war of Armageddon. John MacArthur said it's not so much a battle as an execution, and he's right. Verse 17 says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.'" An angel standing in the sun. Well, that doesn't mean he was necessarily standing in the sun. Probably it means from where John was positioned, he was between him and the sun. So maybe he's seeing the silhouette. Some people even think that this shows how bright the angel was, that he could even see the angel when it was standing in front of the sun. But that's where he's standing. The point is, he's in the sky. This angel is making this proclamation. What's he doing? He's talking to the birds. So he had horses in the first part. Now we have birds in the second part. He's standing in the sun, and he invites, more likely commands, all the birds to come, because the slaughter is going to be so great in this battle, this war that is about to begin, that it will be enough dead carnage to feed all the birds that can come from anywhere on earth. The event is called the Supper of the Great God, or if you have a different translation, you may have the great moved around, but the Supper of God, the great feast of God. So there are two feasts in chapter 19, and I mentioned this last week, but I'm coming back to it now. Two feasts in Revelation 19. The first section we had the marriage supper of the Lamb. That was verse 9. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we have the supper of the great God. That's verse 17. The guests at the marriage supper are believers. The church, those who have trusted in Christ. So we have the bride, the church. We have those who were invited. We talked about the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. They are the ones who have trusted Christ, and he has redeemed them by his blood. And they are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We talked about that a good bit last week. But here, it's not people being invited to this supper, is it? Did you catch that? Who's invited? The birds are invited. The vultures, birds of prey, are the ones invited to feast on God's enemies. Did you notice, as I was reading that, five times the word flesh? It comes up one more time at the end of the chapter. So, literally, we're talking about flesh being eaten, right? Body, human flesh. But as some people have pointed out, there's a deeper meaning here. Warren Wiersbe says that man fails because he is flesh and he relies on his flesh. The Bible has nothing good to say about our flesh. We are in a war against our flesh and will be while we're here on earth. So flesh has had them shaking their fist at God. They were going to do it their way. They were going to refuse to repent. They were going to refuse to bow. And now their flesh will be eaten. When it says small and great, we're just talking about all the people, free and slave, small and great, kings, warriors, everybody. Everybody who is an unbeliever will gather to fight against God. That's what verse 19 tells us. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So they are gathered there in some sort of world war, but it very quickly becomes the world of unbelievers, those who are alive on earth, the dwellers on earth, the unbelievers, against God and his armies, specifically against Jesus. They have gathered to make war. God has done this. We've seen references to that, that they were gathered together ultimately by God for this to happen. And I came across a quote in John Phillips' commentary that I'm going to share with you because It describes so well what's going on. Then suddenly it will all be over. In fact, there will be no war at all in the sense that we think of war. There will be just a word spoken from him who sits astride the great white horse. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree. We read about that in the Gospels, and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to the howling winds and heaving waves, and the storm clouds vanished and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. But now he speaks a word and the war's over. This one who is the Word of God speaks, and that's it. There is no battle. There is no conflict. It's just over. Verse 20 tells us what happens. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And the birds were filled with their flesh. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. So this is the first beast and second beast. We've talked about them multiple times. This is not Satan. He will be dealt with when we start the next chapter next week. But these two were captured. Doesn't say how, but they were. And they were cast alive into the lake of fire. What is this? It is a lake of burning sulfur, described different ways in different translations. And it is not that they are just wiped out. Some people want to teach annihilation, that whatever goes into hell or the lake of fire, that just temporary, poof, they go up in smoke and they're gone. That is not what the Bible teaches. And specific to these two, we're going to read about 1,000 years later, they're still there when Satan gets thrown in there. They're still there. They still exist. They don't cease to exist. Satan will join them in chapter 20, verse 10. This lake of fire is hell. It is eternal punishment for those who refuse to repent, whether angelic or human. Angels decided once and for all, go with Satan and rebel. We talked about that in the previous chapter. Or continue to obey God. So we refer to holy angels and fallen angels, which are also demons. That place was prepared for them. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus told us. Matthew 25, 41 says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a place of torment for angel beings. But humans who refuse to repent and accept the grace God has given, the free offer of salvation, will also be sent there, and we'll see that, the great white throne judgment and so on. Fire and brimstone are normally associated with judgment, going all the way back to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've looked at that before. And then it says, what about the rest of them? What about the rest of the unbelievers? They were killed. The only survivors in this battle, this war, are going to be those on the side of Jesus. His armies who come with him from heaven will all be untouched, unharmed. Everyone on the other side will be killed. So if they don't go to the lake of fire, what happens to them? Well, there's a different term called Hades. And that is where those who have died throughout history without putting faith in a coming Messiah or in the Messiah, Jesus, they are awaiting. And we will get to the great white throne judgment in a later chapter, in chapter 20, starting in verse 11. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, if you're watching or listening online, God has invited you to come to him for salvation. Salvation is freely offered in Jesus. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Call out to him, believe on him. Put your faith on Jesus as Savior. That's his invitation. You can accept that invitation right now. You can accept his invitation today. And in so doing, you're also accepting the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those of you who have done that, believers, God has commanded his servants to be ready, to be watching, to be faithful. So when it comes to being ready, are you pure? Are you right with him? Is there known unconfessed sin in your life that's hindering the relationship with him? Are you holy? Are you ready to go? Are you watching? Are you eager for his return? Paul wrote to Timothy that there is a crown for those who are eager for his appearing. Are you eager for Christ to return? Are you watching? Have you even thought about it this week, this month, this year so far? Has it occurred to you, this could be the day, this could be the day. He could call me to be with him in the air today. Are you being faithful? Are you doing what is right? Are you doing what he's called you to do, which is what? Make disciples. Pursue the relationship with him. Share it with others. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? This is serious life or death stuff that we've been talking about today. So as we close, I would like to give an opportunity. If there's anyone in the room, you don't know for sure whether you're saved. You don't know whether you're going to that marriage supper of the Lamb. But you're concerned. We'll pause a moment because probably every cell phone in the room is about to go off with whatever Amber Alert or... Have you put your faith in Jesus? Do you know? Because if you don't know, you can know. Same author, John, wrote in the 5th chapter of his gospel, "These things have I written, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may know that you have faith in the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life in his name. If there's anybody who doesn't have life in his name today, call on him, believe on him. See me afterward. We can look at more passages together. But if you're burdened, if you're concerned for your soul this morning, would you let me know that by lifting a hand or looking up at me, making eye contact with me, looking back down? Believers, are you ready? Are you watching? Are you faithful? If God's been speaking to you this morning and you'd like me to remember you in prayer, I'm not going to call your name, but if you'd like me to pray for you, would you do the same? Either lift your hand and put it back down or make eye contact with me. Yes, yes. Anybody else? Our Father, you see hands, and as we've spoken, you see hearts. You know what's going on inside each person here. You love us. Father, you gave Jesus, your only Son, that we could have eternal life and be with you. I pray that would be a reality for every person here today. And Lord, for those who sense you speaking directly to them, that your Holy Spirit is at work in their lives this morning, I pray for boldness and courage to obey whatever that is, to start doing something, to stop doing something, to make a change. Lord, that we would be doers of your word, looking for your coming. We pray these things in Jesus' name.